Welcome. I'm Anita Hill. This is Janelle Bussert, and we are here for a couple of weeks talking about claiming the promise as lesbian and gay Christians. And our focus today is to look at liberation theology from a gay lesbian perspective. So we're going to be trying to do that and do a brief overview with you regarding that. I want to make several book recommendations to you. I'm going to be talking on Know My Name, which is up in the bookstore here, A Gay Liberation Theology by Richard Cleaver. And there's two others that are in the bookstore that I would also recommend to you that are on the same theme. One is Coming Out as Sacrament by Chris Glauser, who's in the Presbyterian tradition. Wonderful writer. He has many books available, and this is the most recent of them that would take you that direction as well. And the third, Melanie Morrison's book, The Grace of Coming Home. She's talking about a theme of coming out as coming home and is talking about spirituality, justice, and the spirituality, sexuality, and the struggle for justice. And hers is more of a kind of story form that leads you toward the direction of liberation theology and not so directly a tome looking at liberation theology itself as Cleaver's Know My Name is. The other one I'm going to discuss briefly is Reverend Nancy Wilson's Our Tribe, which is bylined Queer Folks, God, Jesus, and the Bible. So just a heads up on where to find some materials about the topic if you'd like to pursue it further. And I'm going to do just a brief review about Richard Cleaver's work on liberation theology and a bit about Nancy Wilson, and then turn to Janelle. The book Know My Name is gay liberation theology written by and from the perspective of a gay man. And he's very importantly, I think, claims his own perspective and names his own social location as he begins his work in liberation theology. And he's one who is developing a scriptural analysis aimed primarily at the gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender community as audience. And his aim is to reclaim the interpretation of Scripture for those of us who are not professionals. So I found it helpful to sort of get at it in that direction. And he's calling for a very direct kind of reading of the Bible, not a lazy reading is his language, but one that would reach those for whom the plain meaning of God's word calls for hatred of homosexuality. He's saying in order to reach those folks, we cannot offer up some elaborate analysis that has to do with scriptural exegesis and hermeneutics and all the big words and that sort of thing, that what we need to be offering in response is an equally direct reading of the plain meaning of the gospel of love. So not an inculcation of hatred or fear of others, but a gospel of love. He is one who's asserting that almost any passage of scripture could be used to show that lesbians and gay men have a vital place in the body of Christ. Now, some of us might think that's quite a stretch to make such a claim, and yet he is making it in his text. It's an assertion that demands not only the attention of the gay and lesbian community, but of the Christian community at large. He's one who's outlining a distinctive political and economic analysis to gay and lesbian liberation theology, and I think it's an interesting parallel to the other teaching that's going on this week about economic globalization, looking at capitalism and that model and the way in which that model impacts gay and lesbian people is part of what he's about. He's urging gay and lesbian people to get angry about being exploited rather than thinking of ourselves as victims, because moving to that place of seeing oneself as oppressed and exploited can move one to fight back and to do something in response to that rather than continue on in a sense of victimization. He names coming out, as does Nancy Wilson, and Coming Out as Sacrament from Chris Glauser here, and Melanie Morrison's The Grace of Coming Out and Coming Home, all of them talking about coming out as a first step toward such liberation theology. He's saying it's not a matter of what we know or who we are, but rather what we do with what we are and what we know that is what is important. What we do with what we are and what we know. And this sense of knowing who we are as someone who, in my own sense, someone who's learned that I'm different in some ways from many around me has been part of the shaping of who I am and what I know. And then the matter becomes what I do with that. Do I keep it hidden away as in a light under the bushel basket? Do I make use of it? Do I come out, as it were, in a church setting? To my seminary faculty, to the candidacy committee, the question always is there about when and how to let that light shine and let it be known. Rarely have I read a male author particularly a gay male author, who has done so well with making the interconnections between the isms of class and race and gender, especially, in his book as Cleaver does. That's why I would recommend it to you so highly. He calls gay and lesbian Christians to action grounded in a theology of love, calls us to live in solidarity with others and with others who are affected by these interlocking, interwoven isms, and that our love needs to be made public, collective, and political. We need to be active about what we are understanding as love and how we're powered as Christians in the world to take action, and to do that in solidarity with others who are oppressed. And we need to be aware that gay and lesbian theology is a gift to the whole church. And I think that's one of the hardest ones to get hold of with gay and lesbian people, who often live with a shroud of shame over them, which is part of what keeps them in the closet, is to think of their own reality and their own givenness as part of what God has given them. Perhaps this is our talent that need not be buried in a field, but somehow brought forward to be used in this time. That we need to be about doing the task of liberation work with our bodies and ourselves. It's not just a mind task. It's not just an academic arena that we're working in. And that we need to employ liturgy as a vehicle for theologizing, which I particularly liked. I did not grow up in the Lutheran tradition and found in my adulthood that the liturgy of the Lutheran Church is part of what called me into this particularity in my adulthood as part of my own practice about religion and my own understanding of God, and the theology of our church as it is employed in our liturgy is very moving to me. And we also need to be aware that gay and lesbian liberation is a part of a larger revolution about liberation that is going on in our time. Cleaver is one who, like me, joined the church in his adulthood after he had come out because of his gayness, not in spite of it. And for me, as a young woman in my 20s, finding out that I was lesbian, it so happened that the young woman from my workplace that I had fallen in love with was an organist at Lutheran Campus Ministry at the University of Michigan. And that was my introduction to Lutherans. I grew up in the Deep South in Louisiana and Mississippi, where I had heard of a Lutheran by the time I was in high school, but it was not something that's well known. When I went back for my 20-year high school reunion, it said on the thing that I worked as a pastoral minister, so they invited me to do the prayer before the banquet, and then people, I wasn't particularly coming out at this event, but people would sidle up all evening and say, "Now, Lutheran, is that a cult?" So, you know, Mississippi is a different place than Minnesota, where I now live, about Lutherans anyway. And sometimes I wonder, is my own experience of having been welcomed by a Lutheran congregation, a congregation that in the mid-70s wrestled through this whole question to a positive end, was that God's calling to me to do something different in the midst of this, when I meet so many gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people who have been harmed and wounded and excluded from the church? You know, so it gives me a sense of calling coming out of that experience. One of the problems for trying to develop gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender liberation theology is that liberation theologies need to arise from a community. And while we use the word community to describe our body of people at this time, in many ways we're very separate. So trying to meld ourselves into a community from which liberation theology can arise is part of our difficulty at this time. And part of the question that even Cleaver is addressing as he tries to put down some things about gay liberation theology is how long, how many generations will it take until we have this cohesive whole as community from which liberation theology might come? Now, just a few words about Nancy Wilson's Our Tribe. She uses the vehicle of her own personal storytelling of her life as an openly lesbian pastor in the Metropolitan Community Church, which was the first denomination that was begun in the late 60s that was welcoming of gay and lesbian people. It now is a denomination that's pretty fast growing, not only in this country, but in other places. They have an active evangelism that they're doing around the world and starting congregations in new places, congregations where gay and lesbian isn't particularly the theme at all, but certainly it has been in this country. And Metropolitan Community Church congregations are found in nearly every metropolitan area in our country and are very welcoming of all kinds of people joining them there. Nancy Wilson has been involved with that denomination almost since its inception and has been its ecumenical officer. I kind of like her playful use of language, talking about queer folks, God, Jesus, and the Bible, and she uses some other terms in here that caught my attention, calling herself a queer millennialist or queer national, an ecuterrorist. Now, the use of the word queer, let me talk about for a minute, because I find that a younger generation of gay and lesbian folks and bisexual people are claiming that term in a way that people in my own age bracket, I'll be 50 next year and up, heard queer as a horrible put-down of us in our younger years. So we're not wanting to embrace that in any way. But I'm finding, in terms of this community theme that I was naming earlier, that younger people are not wanting to claim the divisions amongst us to say, well, I'm gay, and I'm bisexual, and I'm this, and I'm that. They're just using queer as a cover term for all of it and embracing everyone in the midst of that. So while it still has a little rankling feel in my gut to hear the term, it's also something that I think is welcome in terms of our community connecting with each other. She says that in her work as an ecumenical officer, and the Metropolitan Community Church has tried a number of times to affiliate with and become part of the National Council of Churches and has been turned down at each point along the way regarding that. She says it seems that it terrorizes ecumenical gatherings just by her showing up and being present there. And I know that feeling firsthand in some ways, being on the ELCA's Human Sexuality Task Force as one of two openly gay people there, the first ever in the history of our church to be involved in actually talking about sexuality rather than just being judged about our sexuality, I found the same thing to be true. Wilson said this, "I never feel as queer at home or in my own congregation as I do when I'm in a predominantly heterosexual setting where just by showing up I trigger people's questions, fears, anxieties, and fantasies about homosexuality and about sexuality in general. It's exhausting. Yet it feels like it's part of my calling to invite questions, speculations, and even projections of others about it." And in a lot of ways, I think that represents my own experience in the church over these last 25 years of being open, doing hundreds of what I call the Sunday morning Meet the Homosexual show here and there. I took on a term from another writer that I've read recently, Leanne Tiggert, who talked about being a demo dyke. So I said, okay, I must be a demo dyke then. She names tribal gifts of the queer nation, using this language of being a queer national, as coming out, same-sex love, of humor, and I find the humor of our community kind of paradoxical sometimes. She talks about the spiritual gifts of irreverent piety and the creative uses of suffering. And one example I would point to for that is the two congregations in San Francisco, First United and St. Francis, as they ordained three openly gay people in 1990 and then were put on sort of suspension from the ELCA and eventually in 1995 excised from the ELCA so that they were removed from the roster of ELCA congregations. On that last day of 1995, as they were removed, they began to offer a term that this was the feast day of the expulsion. And for the 5 years since, they have recognized this feast day. And I think that's kind of this sense of irreverent piety mixed with humor and yet holding in the crucible of it the suffering and difficulty of that community. She also lists up queer images of God for who we are as people also made in the image of God. What does that mean? How does God come to be represented from our reality? In opposition to Cleaver's advice that we get over the search for the gay and lesbian biblical characters, that's precisely what she does in her whole book, is look at particular texts and say, here are characters that I can read into them and say these characters might have been gay. How can we use these texts to ferret out important biblical figures of the same sex for use in our community? Both of them urge gay and lesbian theologians to stop burning up time and energy with defense or deflection of what I call the six Bible bullet texts, the ones that are often used to mow us down before we can present or talk at all, and to be on with the task of reconstruction, of looking at Scripture and finding ways to make it helpful and useful for us in the midst of our time for our tribe. And I would say that despite the difficulties that gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgender people face, that we can't stop the Holy Spirit's acting in our midst, in our own personal life experiences and in the life experiences of our community. And I think that's one clear place where we need to bring those forward and be engaged with Christian community regarding that. The Spirit is leading us and the future is open. It's open because the Holy Presence at the heart of the universe is journeying with us all, until all people are born into a world where no one will be considered a stranger, and where no one will suffer abuse or hunger, and where all will be welcomed and called beloved. So, okay. Just for a brief material out there about the gay, lesbian liberation theology. Okay. And I'll turn to Janelle.
Okay. Anita mentioned just a minute ago one thing that I want to reiterate. A lot of times when you think about somebody doing gay and lesbian theology, you might think that they would start with the six texts called the Bible bullets. And what Richard Cleaver and Nancy Wilson have said, as Anita mentioned, is that we need to not so much react against the negative, as Cleaver says, that would be apologetic work, to react against the Bible bullets and try and, you know, deflect them and try and say, well, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah was about something else, not, you know, gay lesbian orientation. Rather than do that, Cleaver calls that a sterile way to go about doing theology. He says while in a way I disagree with him, I think that we have to deal with those texts. He says what gay and lesbian liberation theologians should be doing is to move forward with finding our story in God's story. So I think what Anita and I were thinking about for our day today was to try and do a little bit of both. So we're starting out with the moving forward part, doing our own theology, and that's what I'm going to do in a minute here. But then we can also go back to the Bible bullets, quote-unquote, and to say, you know, what is our view of some of those passages and how do we deal with those, okay? So what I want to do is I want to follow Cleaver's advice, and he does this in his book. He goes through scriptures and finds his story in those stories. And he does it in kind of a shotgun approach where he'll, you know, go through Old Testament, you know, snippets and then pieces of the New Testament. What I want to do is something that has happened to me here at Holden Village, mostly through the Bible study last week, but through some thinking that I've been doing, is I want to say that I have found the book of Acts to be a part of scripture that I really want to zero in on. And I want to say that GLBT people, and GLBT I'm going to be using now as a shorthand for gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender. It's easier to say GLBT. I'm going to put forward a thesis and try and back it up, that the book of Acts is a way that we as gay and lesbian people can find our story in God's story. So let me just do this for the next 5 minutes to try and back up my thesis and why I think the book of Acts is so important for us. The book of Acts is about people who got in trouble with religious authorities. How much more can somebody who's gay or lesbian identify with that? Because, for example, Peter and James and Paul and Silas went around and talked about what had happened to them, their interaction with Jesus. And when they told the truth about their experience, they found themselves harassed, thrown in jail, etc. And they kept back coming back and doing it again. I think that's a story about our lives. They were people who were chastised and punished for telling the truth and for challenging the authority. I identify particularly with somebody like Peter, who literally fled for his life in the Garden of Gethsemane. He felt like his very life was in danger. And so he fled. And in that whole process, he denied Christ. And I feel like gay and lesbian people sometimes have fled for their lives from the church. And sometimes, I know I have in the past, have denied Christ. And then the cock crows for the third time, and you realize this is not right. Something clicks inside our heads. So these same people, Peter and the other disciples in that first century, spent some time behind closed doors. You know, it talked about, you know, before the Pentecost happened, they were locked away in some room, so afraid for their lives, and then received the Spirit and began speaking boldly about Christ. And I think that transition is like being behind a closed door, being in a closet, and then something happening and being able to speak boldly. So I identify with them for that. I even can talk about this as the experience of being seized by the Spirit. Now, the disciples had a really dramatic experience at Pentecost, right? They were seized by the Spirit and the tongues and the speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff. I don't think that maybe gay and lesbian people's experience has been that dramatic. Although I have experienced and I have seen other people, in a sense, staying in the church because they are seized by the Holy Spirit and being given the desire to stay within the Christian community and speak their own experience. So I see that, you know, many times for gay and lesbian people, it's people who stay in the church because it is the power of the Spirit and the grace of God that they're there. So we too, just to summarize, we too have come through a sense of fear, being locked behind closed doors, through experience of the Spirit, and then into boldness about our telling our stories. The second reason that I think the book of Acts is so pertinent to the gay and lesbian community is that the book of Acts is about multiculturalism and the unity in diversity that the first century Christians experienced. I'm thinking about that first Pentecost. You think about all the Jews and the Gentiles that came together in that first day of Pentecost, and 5,000 people were baptized or something like that. I'm thinking that it wasn't just as simple as Jews and Gentiles even coming together. There was Phrygians, Pamphylians, Medes, Elamites, Cappadocians, Parthians, etc. It was a nightmare of racial groupings, ethnic groupings coming together, being united in this new religion, you know, this young Christianity. And not only, I mean, I'm going to talk in a second about the whole thing about staying kosher and circumcision, but they also had to deal with all of the theological assumptions of those various ethnic groups. I mean, what did the Cappadocians believe about God? What did the Elamites believe about God? So all those theological differences that they had to work out. And I think the teaching for me about the book of Acts is that our forebears in the first century Christianity had to come together and work out their differences. And if they could do it, if they could come together and become the church, then we can too. We can work out our differences just like they did. They modeled that, that behavior of coming together in community. Just a moment on the whole issue about how even the Jews didn't have very much agreement about how to expand the boundaries in that first century emerging of Christianity. Let's just take an analogy between strong, devout Jewish Christians who believed that the Gentiles should be circumcised first before they became Christian. The way I identify that is that there are some, and these are very, very good people, right? Very, very good Jewish Christians. Matthew may be an example of that. Matthew, the writer of the book of Matthew, is so agonized over giving up Judaism that he just, you know, had to struggle with a Jewish requirement that then St. Paul comes along and says, no, circumcision is no longer a requirement. You don't have to force people to become circumcised and to stay kosher. There are some very strong and devout Christian people who say to gay and lesbian people, if you want to be a Christian, first of all, you have to change. Obviously, circumcision isn't the issue. You have to change your sexual orientation. You have to change. You have to become heterosexual. There are other strong, devout Christian people who say, no, you don't have to become heterosexual in order to join the Christian community. So I see that as a way that we can identify with the first century Jewish Christians. Do you have to change, or are you acceptable the way you are? So Acts let me just summarize that point. I think the book of Acts is a book for GLBT people because it is about a group of people expanding the boundaries to include more of us the way we are. And that the heirs, according to the promise, extends those boundaries, extend outward. It's a book that, for example, shows Peter being told by God, with the sheet coming, or the blanket coming down out of the sky, and the voice says, take and eat. And Peter says, no, those animals are unclean. And the voice says, what I have declared clean, you no longer need to call unclean. So it's a powerful example in the book of Acts about the expanding boundaries of the early Christian church. That's number two. The third reason that I think the book of Acts is a book for the GLBT community is that it's about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think in that first Christian century, the first century, churches were springing up everywhere, all around the Mediterranean Sea. You know, Ephesus, Corinth, Colossus, you know, Thessalonica, whatever. I mean, these churches were springing up because of the work of St. Paul, but also the work of the Holy Spirit. And I see that in our time, even 100 years ago, there was no such thing as a metropolitan community church. There was no such thing as I don't know if you know about this, church groupings, but there's Spirit of the Lakes in the Minneapolis and St. Paul area, Spirit of the Waters in another, Spirit of the Mountains.
One, Spirit of the Rivers.
Yeah. They're more UCC-based than anything else, but there's Spirit churches in the country who are primarily gay and lesbian. Of course, metropolitan community churches is primarily gay and lesbian churches. 100 years ago, there was no such thing as a welcoming church movement in every denomination. And today, every Protestant denomination has a welcoming church movement, along with a para-church organization like Lutherans Concerned, like Methodist Affirmation, like Catholic Dignity, like Episcopalian Integrity. So those organizations have sprung up, and I believe that that is the work of the Holy Spirit calling gay and lesbian people to stay in the church and to come back to the church. So that's my idea about the work of the Spirit. The fourth reason, and there are five, so I'm almost done here. The fourth reason that I think the book of Acts is for us as GLBT people is that it is a book about the lifting up of personal human experience. Generally, when we do theology, if you ask a theologian what are the sources of authority for making theological decisions, there are four: scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And I think that a lot of times experience is the one that is a little bit suspect. It doesn't have the credibility as, say, the scriptures do. And so when John Wesley did this, you know, quadrilateral, the piece of the pie that was experience was a little bit smaller than the piece that said, you know, scripture is how you make decisions theologically.
Tradition.
And tradition as well. In the book of Acts, one example that I would lift up is that Peter, all the way through the book of Acts, Peter is getting up and giving a sermon. He's always standing up and being filled with the Holy Spirit and giving a sermon. In one particular chapter, in the book, in chapter 11, he stands up to give a sermon, and it's very clear that he does not use a scriptural text for the day. In fact, he uses a dream. The dream where the blanket comes down out of the sky, and you know, he has this conversation with God. And so what he's doing is he's using his experience or his dream as a text. And there's a couple other instances in the book of Acts where the early disciples have to say, you know, we experience Jesus Christ, and that's what we have, that's what we based our belief on. That's what we base our changing the Jewish theology on, because of our experience. And I think that that's very powerful, that the Spirit was at work and in those disciples' experience. The last reason that I feel like the GLBT community identifies or can identify with the book of Acts, and I think I would be remiss if I didn't say this, is that the book of Acts is about the story of martyrdom. it is said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so we hear about the story of Stephen being stoned to death for speaking about his faith. And we know that all the disciples except for John were killed for their faith. In the gay and lesbian community, the GLBT community, I think we have both literal martyrs, and I would Matthew Shepard, Barry Winchell, and in past times Harvey Milk would be three of the people who have been killed for their sexual orientation. But I think that besides having literal martyrs, I think we also have symbolic martyrs. And those are the people, and I'm thinking primarily of gay and lesbian clergy who have been fired and who have been de-rostered, defrocked, sometimes for their own honesty with their bishop and their initiative, sometimes because they were outed against their will. There's dramatic stories of people being asked to resign in the middle of the night and told, you know, they're to be gone by the morning, and they, you know, fade quietly into the woodwork. There's a Stoles project. It's a project that was begun in the Presbyterian setting, where there's 400 clergy Stoles that are a collection. I don't know if anybody's seen the Stoles project. It's sometimes displayed at conferences or places, and it describes the stories of those clergy who were fired very quickly, and I mean a whole range of stories. So those are the reasons that I feel like I identify with the Book of Acts, that it's a story of the church coming together and dealing with the huge amounts of diversity and hanging in there together as a church community. Okay, let's shift gears here a little bit. What we'd like to do is we'd like to open it up for discussion. And we can open it up by way of response to the things that we've said. We've sort of recounted some liberation theology for you. You can either maybe respond to that, or another way to go about this is to struggle theologically with biblical interpretation, issues of biblical interpretation. I think maybe what we do is just see where it goes. I have a couple things to. I teach theology, and so in my religion classes, I struggle with what a Lutheran hermeneutics looks like. And so if nobody asks any questions, I can do a little thumbnail thing on my own hermeneutical stance, if you will. But let me just open it up and see if you have any responses to what we said or.
I think it's a little painful as a non-queer, just a weird person, you know, to hear of all the suffering that my church causes. Uh-huh. It's a really shocking thing, although I know it's there and I've heard about it and read about it, but it's very painful to hear that.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I heard Carter Hayward, who's an Episcopalian theologian who's lesbian, at a conference inviting people who were so moved by the pain, or people who would consider themselves allies of this community somewhere, to consider themselves queer too. So consider yourself queer as well. No, it wasn't meant in an offensive way. It was meant to say, you know, this is a whole movement together. It's not just gay and lesbian people versus others around this. That I think for me, one of the things that the biggest lessons that I learned in the early 80s as I started working with Wingspan Ministry, which is a ministry started by St. Paul Reformation Lutheran Church, the first such gay-lesbian ministry at a congregational base in the whole country. I thought when I was hired in 83 that I'd be working primarily with gay and lesbian people. What I didn't realize is how many parents, siblings, children of gay and lesbian people, how many people are touched by this issue in our denominations, and yet there is this huge shroud of silence over the whole thing that keeps us from addressing that in any way. And that, for me, was a widening in that direction. So thank you.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes I think if I do talk about, I grew up in the Missouri Synod, my father and brother are Missouri Synod pastors, and there's been a lot of pain in my background. Sometimes it's difficult for me to describe that pain without feeling like I'm stuck in the victim role. And I really, really don't want to be stuck in the victim role. But I can't deny the pain that that comes with having, you know, relatives and family members that, you know, we just have to agree to disagree. That's all that we're, there's no other way of getting around it, theologically and otherwise, yeah.
Yeah. I just want to say thank you for being on display.
No.
And the energy that you acknowledge and you would acknowledge that it takes to do that.
Thank you.
But that you give a gift, and maybe that helps with the pain. And I think that's part of our heritage, is that we're wounded healers, and that even our woundedness can be part of healing others. But the thing that's liberating about liberation theology is it's not just liberating for the community that's engaging in developing the theology. You know, it's not just liberating for gay and lesbian people. It's liberating for all of us, as what's modeled for us is the invitation for everyone to find their story
in God's story. Yes. I would hope so.
And we continually need to have that model.
Yep.
Thank you.
Yep. It was so. It was great because we I went to John DeGraff's films, and he had a farm woman who said, you know, when Moses went to Pharaoh, that I find my story. We as farmers, we need to go to Washington D.C. And I was like, yeah, you know, we all need to find our story in God's story and do some allegory and some, you know, however that happens. And I think that's what gay and lesbian theologians are doing. They're finding, you know, not maybe literally, but allegorically, our story in the larger story of the people of God.
And I can look at, you know, I think I told you yesterday, I was 30 years old before I knew what a lesbian was. and I had experience, I was an officer in the Navy up in Kodiak, Alaska. And I had 13 men in my division, and one morning, one of them didn't show up. And the administrative officer says, I'll take care of this for you because it would be uncomfortable for you. And I said, what's going on? Well, he's in prison because he's, you know, he was shown to show some homosexual tendencies or something. And I said, what are you talking about? I'll go over and talk to him. Oh, no, we've shaved his head, so you wouldn't want it. He'd be embarrassed to talk with you. And then his mother and his sister were calling me. I didn't have a clue. I mean, I thought this was totally inhumane. And from then on, I thought, this can't be such a bad situation that everybody, that they have to be treated as poorly as that. And I think when Clinton made his effort to try to do something with that in the services, and Colin Powell, who, you know, is supposed to be great in every other respect, said, no, it just won't work. You can't do it. And I think that's the only thing I have just respect for Colin Powell for, is the fact that it takes education. If you can't educate the military, why, it's just not right, you know. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's, I do think it's better now than it was in 53 when that happened to me. But look how long it's taking.
Yeah. It's interesting, though, that since they have instituted the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy, more gay and lesbian people have been routed out of the military for sexual orientation than were routed out previously.
Yeah.
So it's supposed to be a better thing for us, but it's being used in a way that you, you know, if you have gay material, you read something gay, then you're presumed to be one, and then you can be routed out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can add to that. I was a captain in the Army, and I had an extortion attempt against me. And I went to my clinic chief, and I said, can I go talk to my pastor? He said, no, you cannot go to your pastor. You better go to a lawyer. And I was close enough to getting out. I had just about 2 months that my lawyer said, I don't trust the Army. He says, just sit on it and let the time tick out. I sat in a closet I was in officer's quarters, and I had a walk-in closet. I virtually sat in that closet for 2 months doing jigsaw puzzles and reading because I didn't want anybody to see any lights in my place, because if they tried to contact me, I came out. I did not go. You know, no action was taken against me. But I called back to the lawyer about 6 months later, and I said, was there any action taken on to the person that did the extortion against me? And he said, no. They let that person go on and ignored it. So to me, it was a very scary time, because the Army could have, I could have been sentenced.
What year was this?
I was in the Army in 69 and 70. And
so inhumane, and I still think about that administrative officer and the look on his face, you know, sneering and everything, and I just hated him for what he did after that.
And I got a Medal of Accommodation, which was the highest honor you can get non-combat. And so, you know, it was exemplary service, but they would not deal with me in any other way. So I was lucky. I mean, I could have ended up doing 10, 15, 20 years of hard labor at that point, just because of who I am.
Exemplary service doesn't seem to be what the church looks for when they find out somebody's clergy and they're gay either. Somehow that exemplary service gets overlooked, because somehow it's perceived as wrong that they are either gay at all, or certainly if they're in a relationship, is where the church seems to have drawn the line at this time, that it's okay to be gay in terms of one's orientation, but one should be celibate and not be in a loving relationship, which I think is an awkward place too.
Okay.
When you say the church, how many individuals are making those decisions for exile or whatever?
Well, the ELCA, I can speak to a little bit, has a couple of documents that pertain to people who are rostered, either as clergy or as deaconesses or deacons or serving in the diaconate in our denomination. One is called the Guidelines for Discipline, and that's for people who are already rostered or already ordained, if you will. And then another is called Vision and Expectations, which is a document that was put in place in 1990, which seminarians who are going through the process toward ordination have to abide by. And it says in there that people who are homosexual in their self-understanding are to remain celibate or to abstain from homosexual sexual activity, I think is the exact language of it. And there are a lot of people that that has affected. How many people uphold that is a good question. At our churchwide assembly in the ELCA, we hold that the churchwide assembly is the highest decision-making body of our denomination. At churchwide assembly in 1999, there was a resolution that came forward from the floor requesting that these documents be suspended around that particularity. It was very interesting to see what happened in terms of the debate that went on then. Suddenly an ELCA lawyer was at the microphone saying that this was at best problematic, and at worst it was unconstitutional and would have to, you know, so there's all this rigmarole that went on before the vote. Even at that, 27% of the people there gathered wanted to throw it out, which I thought was amazing. Nothing like this had ever been, you know, put before our body for conversation like that before for a vote. So how many represent that? I don't know. And then it becomes a matter of asking whether justice is a numbers game. Whether you can put the rights and the opportunity for service of a minority up to popular vote. I mean, it's like if we had to vote in 1964 in our country about whether civil rights would go into place, I have my doubts about whether we'd have it today. So, you know, that's sort of where we are in the church. There's a large fear, I think, about division, and a fear that somehow it would mean less income, less benevolence giving. And we've seen congregate benevolence when they don't feel like what the larger denomination is doing is appropriate. So I think the fears are grounded in something, and yet they are fears, and I think they can be overcome. So maybe I've gone all around your question and not answered it. Help me here. I'm babbling on. Okay. I had one more piece that
Okay.
Go ahead.
Well, I just found it very interesting when you talked about X and how, I'm trying to remember how it I especially liked the thing about experience and the different, is it four different quadrants? How experience is really poo-pooed or someone, you know, or I also interpret it as like a gut feeling. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes that's really, you know, it's not scripture. Mm-hmm. And what I find a problem is when our church is reconciling in Christ, but we still have differences. There are still people on opposite ends. Mm-hmm. And I find it real frustrating to work with people or deal with people that are just so anti, you know, the whole situation. And it's like, no, we can't do this. And no, we can't reconcile in Christ. We know that's wrong. And it's like, so hard, I find it hard to work with them. And instead of just shaking, going, what are you thinking? It doesn't make sense to me,
And how experience has shaped both persons, both you and the person, and how you come out so differently, and even, I mean, even in approaching scripture, I have, you know, a brother who's a Missouri Synod pastor and a sister who's a fundamentalist, and they approach scripture, both say that they're literally, they have a literal interpretation of scripture, but they will come down on different sides of an interpretation. And I go, you know, how can people be so different based on the same word? Or based in, probably in your experience, having had such different experiences of the same topic, and yet there's this radical difference.
It's my judgment, but in my experience, there's no such thing as a literal interpretation of the Bible. Everybody who says they interpret literally still picks and chooses.
Well,
based
on still experience. Interpretation.
Right. You know?
Yeah.
Well, I think you were saying the way it's going to come out of this is the theologians and the politicians. And you just saw the recent convention with the openly gay man at the Republican convention getting up and the Texas congregation all bowing their heads instead of walking out, you know. And that caused a lot of comment, you know, the adverse comment about how they treated him. And it's going to be politically present for some time, I think. And I think it's going to grow there. With that and the theologians together, I think eventually education will overcome all this.
I think there was also a move to try to have him arrested to say that he was breaking the sodomy law in that state, so therefore he should be arrested. It's like, well,
also,
you have to find the person in the act in order to arrest them in the first place, otherwise it's hearsay, but hello.
The scientists that are working on the research, and what is it, a hereditary thing, or is it biophysical, or I'm not familiar with all this research, but I've heard that it is going on.
You talk about politics. I would love to be a mouse in the corner of a conversation between Dick Cheney and his wife. And I would also love to be 25 years from now in the family setting of the Cheney family, with, you know, the parents and the daughter. Dick Cheney's daughter is supposedly lesbian, and it's pretty clear that there's good evidence to say that she is. And the Cheneys have...
She's open about it.
Yeah, she's open about it. And
it's my understanding that she teaches diversity and around this topic as well for Coors in Colorado.
Yeah.
So
and Mrs. Cheney has all but denied it. All but said, you know, no, she hasn't told us that, we have not heard that. Anyway, I would just love to be 25 years from now in a family discussion about this whole experience and what they will, how they will look back on it and see it.
Now you have, most people I know, their families have come around, you know, when they found out that this was happening and accepted it. So I was surprised about the Cheneys, and I'm surprised about your family not accepting it.
Well, I've got good stories and bad stories. Yeah. A lot of coming around and some entrenched. So, yeah.
Yeah, I know stories of both sorts as well within families, but I was talking with someone from PFLAG, which is Parents and Friends of Lesbians and Gays. It's a national organization, a really good one to know about and know as a resource in your locale, who was telling me that it seems like it often takes families like a decade, this journey, before they come to a place that's on average more welcoming and of their gay or lesbian son or daughter, and that there's a sense of sadness about what life is like in that decade, but there are also, you know, things that continue on in a longer time period than that. So one of the resource materials that's on the edge here that you may help yourself to, I think there's just one piece over there that's marked display only, and the rest you may help yourselves to. There's a tan flyer that says Caring Families. Is in the metropolitan area where we live in the Twin Cities, there's two ELCA synods, the Minneapolis Synod and the St. Paul Area Synod, and the two together out of their church and society boards formed a committee on ministry with and on behalf of gay and lesbian people some years ago, right in 88, just as the ELCA was formed. And that group now sponsors a Sunday afternoon Caring Families group, which is sort of like a religious setting for PFLAG, Parents and Friends. It's a gathering place where people can come and talk about their concerns about their faith beliefs and do that in a church setting. Because PFLAG is non-denominational, it's an organization that works around other arenas, and this provides a context for people to talk about their faith and has been very helpful in our metro area. And that same group has helped to sponsor. You want to talk about the workshop that you're doing this fall?
We are. Last year, a group of us came together and said, "How can we help congregations to talk about this?" And we sent out letters to every congregation in the St. Paul and Minnesota and Minneapolis area synods, and 122 people showed up, representing 22 churches. And people were very interested in how to perhaps begin the process of becoming reconciling in Christ, or how to just, you know, open up the conversation. We're going to do that workshop again this coming November. Mm-hmm. One of the resources, do we have that resource that I can show?
There's a flyer about it?
Yeah, there's a flyer about it. A resource that was developed is called Shared Congregational Conversation about around Homosexuality. It's a 6-week education plan. What do you do on night one? What do you do on night two? And it's a participatory thing. There's one night on issues around the Bible. There's one night on sort of just, you know, terms. What do the terms mean? Transgender, etc. What is homophobia, etc. And I think that this particular course does not necessarily directly say how can we go towards the goal of taking a vote to become reconciling in Christ. It's basically just a 6-week introduction to how can we talk about this topic and get beyond some of the fears that so many congregations have about it. So it's a really good course.
Okay, walking the talk of what.
Yes.
I can't quite figure out my question, but you mentioned the word struggle, and it seems to me that your lives have been, you know, just kind of an ongoing struggle. And I'd just like to hear some comment maybe about the your struggle and your starts and stops of your faith, of your decision to continue in your being outspoken, mm-hmm. being upfront, you know, and what's kind of kept you struggling and against the many odds, I guess, that you're maybe facing. Does that make sense?
Can I go first?
Okay. Janelle says you go first. Well, for me, I mentioned earlier that the congregational setting where I was in the mid-70s was a campus ministry congregation. And maybe a bit of that story would be helpful. There was a weekend retreat that the congregation sponsored on human sexuality, where we went to one of those Camp Widgiewadgie names up north in Michigan. I don't remember the name of the camp. And during that weekend, it was the first time I, or the woman that I was seeing, had told anyone else that we were a lesbian, that we were partnered with each other. And there, we had seen a film that was about a lesbian woman who had been a seminarian at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, and who was removed from the seminary, not allowed to finish her degree. And it was sort of about that justice struggle. And in the small group conversation that I was in after that, there was a young man who was pretty pretty put-downish and vitriolic in his language about gay people. And that's what propelled me to say for the first time, but that's not my experience. That's not who I am. And, you know, I'm hurt by your naming of that. And I found out later that she had done the same thing. So pretty soon we were out to a third of our congregation. It's a congregation of about 100 people, and 35 were on retreat. What we found was that some people, it was like your congregation, some people were ready at that point to welcome us, and other ones were just, you know, putting up boards and doors everywhere we went. The closing worship service there was kind of fraught with emotion about who would pass the peace with us or not. When the service, you know, as we ended the weekend together. And there were some who stood back from that. There was a young couple who left that congregation and went to another congregational place. The president of the congregation and his wife were part of a couples group that met each month, and they were pretty open about gay issues and began to talk with the two of us about where we found support for ourselves. Well, we hardly knew any other gay people. We didn't know where to, you know, we fell in love with each other, but we didn't, you can't just, at least you couldn't in 1974, open up the yellow pages and figure out where to find the gay community. I mean, we were so naive. We said, well, women who play softball look like they might be lesbians. So we went to the softball fields all summer, but we didn't meet anybody. You know, it's like, well, it's like we need a little lavender insignia L on our forehead or something so we know who's who. Anyway, this young couple talked with us about where we found support, and they invited us to come to the couples group that met at that church. So we kind of naively packed our little Lutheran hot dish and off we went. People were very welcoming that evening. I find church audiences to be quite polite when I'm with them. It's just what happens when we're not engaged with each other any longer. And the following week, the phone lines were burning hot between each other, of these couples calling each other and talking it over, and they took it to the pastor and said, we can't deal with this. We've got other issues we need to deal with. And it eventually made its way to church council, and the council said, you know, we're an administrative body. We can't deal with this. And they established a task force, a committee, to look at the ethics of homosexuality. So my entree to the Lutheran Church was 15 weeks of study about homosexuality. And what I learned there was that here is a church body where people can wrestle with hard issues, struggle together, if you will, and do the hard work of moral deliberation and still remain connected to one another. There were about a dozen of us that were on this committee. It included a young couple who had just converted from Judaism to Christianity who were saying, whoa, wait a minute, if this is what it's about, I don't know if this is where we want to be. And we all came to a place, a common place at the end, saying that we saw no reason why people like us should be excluded from the church. And that was the point at which I, having come through that experience, I said, I want to be a part of such a faith community in my adulthood. And I joined the Lutheran Church and went through sort of adult confirmation classes, if you would. And I remember waiting outside while the church council voted on whether they'd receive everyone into membership. I mean, that supposedly happens at every church all the time, but usually it's a rubber stamp. But there was the question mark at that time period, whether they would receive me there or not. So from the get-go, my becoming part of the church has been to do that as an openly lesbian woman. And I haven't felt the need to hide that. And even coming out of that experience feeling called to ministry, it wasn't that I could somehow stuff that part of me aside and go do 4 years of study. I can't tell my story about being a person of faith without telling that story about this congregation, because that's just part of my reality. And in the early 80s, I never dreamed that we'd reach the year 2000 without having settled this question and have gay people serving in pastoral roles and being welcomed in all the congregations. It's sort of beyond me sometimes when I think. So, but at the same time, I mean, how do I struggle? By holding in both hands to say, I'm shocked, scandalized that we're not there yet. And on the other hand, being able to see how much change has happened over the last 20 years and growth, and being able to talk about this at Holden Village. There was a time when it didn't happen here or anywhere else. So some of it is to be able to hold both things in tension, just as we as a Christian community need to hold in tension that people are at different views and places about it. And yet the bottom line for me is that we all are heirs to the same promise, that in our baptism we are claimed with the mark of Christ forever. And that can't be taken from me. And particularly in our denomination, where we lift up a priesthood of all believers, and where we say that those who are ordained as clergy are ordained not for some ontological change, but they are ordained for function, for the good of a community. You know, I think that there will be yet another struggle we'll go through around that, but that will come. Whether it will come in my lifetime now, I don't know, which is a great sadness for me. So the struggle has been to find a community, a place within this larger whole of the denomination that's wrestling, a congregational setting that's very welcoming, and a place where I am fed spiritually and communally and find an opportunity to grow. I think I've talked past our time, and haven't gotten to respond.
Let me just do 2 minutes.
Okay.
Fits and starts, definitely. I came out second year in seminary on my way to ordination, and I was at Yale Divinity School and a charismatic there. So I was out of place for the first part, just being charismatic. And then when I came out, it was the best place to be because I could work it through in my mind theologically, because there's theology everywhere. I mean, you know, going to New Testament and you know, so it was the best place that I could have come out. I then went into the closet for 11 years because I was scared. I mean, I was a Christian education director in a church for 3 years in Arizona, and nobody knew in that church that I was a lesbian. And I was in a relationship as well. I came to Minneapolis in 93 as somebody who, I didn't know if I would be closeted, I didn't know, but I went to a church that's 25 to 30% gay and lesbian, and I sort of was seized by the Holy Spirit through the energy there. And that church is tapped for the Meet the Homosexual show. I mean, we go out to adult forums and say, this is our church, this is who we are, you know. I joined Lutherans Concerned, I got really involved, I got on the board of Lutherans Concerned, and so it was a church community that sort of brought me out of the closet into the boldness that I now speak for, that kind of as a representative of my home church almost. That's kind of what sort of started the fire for this. That's about all I have to say.
I have to do one more thing, and that is what you've just said brings a text to mind, and the text is the story of Lazarus, who is entombed, and Jesus is there saying, I'm going to bring Lazarus out, and they're saying, don't do it, it'll cause a big stink if he comes out of there, he's been dead for this many days. It's like life in the closet stinks too, and it causes a big stink in a family when you come out. And it's the one place clearly in the scripture where you have Jesus saying, come out, you know, and it invites us to do that. But what the piece that I want to get to around that text is to say, even more important, after that, Jesus turns to the community, after this Lazarus, all bound up in these grave clothes, comes out and says, unbind him. That the community's task to help gay and lesbian people come out is to somehow unbind the wrapping of shame that has been put around them, to unbind them from belief that they are not children of God too, and to help them be themselves and bring their own witness in the midst of community. Thanks a lot.
Thank you for coming.